we live.
And so the basic points that he makes relate to any of us who would talk to others about spiritual matters, and this includes some Christians. I mean, some of the things that you can't assume include some who call themselves Christians, and you'll see what I mean as we go through the list. But you know, the culture has changed so much in the last, well, several decades, really, but 30, 40 years. And I think back even to when I began preaching and see just tremendous changes. They're not all bad, because there are attitudes and problems of the past that needed correction, still need to change. But we're not talking so much now about what needs to change for the good as much as understanding what has changed that's really been based upon expunging God from culture. And there are now things that we just simply cannot assume about people. The other thing that I found a connection in his writing is he talks about growing up in a outside the Bible Belt. And I thought, well, I can identify with that because I grew up outside of what we call the Bible Belt. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area in a very progressive culture that had lost its faith long before the Deep South has experienced some of those things. Even living in Florida for several years is very different from Alabama. And the conversations I hear, the expectations of religion, it's a different world here in a lot of ways than it is from other places. And yet, the warnings, I believe, are valid. In fact, he makes the point in his article that the so-called Christian culture is gone, and we need to be ready for what's next. So what is it that we need to be talking about and thinking about? But I want to also make the point that post-Christian really correlates. This is what we've talked about several times, this idea of post-truth. Remember that this was Oxford's 2016 Word of the Year, post-truth. That we have gone beyond this idea that there is an absolute truth to which all of us must cling. Well, in a lot of ways, that corresponds to this, what he's talking about with post-Christian. We can no longer make assumptions about being in a quote-unquote Christian culture. I don't know if we ever could, but it's one of those things that I think a lot of times we take for granted. And so while this article was written primarily for what he thinks of as evangelical pastors, it's still talking in a context that I think all of us need to understand about the way that we talk with other people, about the kinds of things that we need to be aware of. But I also want to, as we think about this, put before us the passage in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, where the writer there talks about the men of Issachar, who had men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I think that's a pretty significant idea right there. That we live in times where we need people who have understanding of the times we live in and know what to do. And how much better is that when more of us have that understanding of the times and more of us have an ability to know how we ought to react and what we ought to do as we live in a culture that is more and more antagonistic toward Christianity as a whole. All right, you know, in the big overarching sense that people typically think of that in. So I'm going to just make the main points that he makes. I'm not going to read the article, but I do want to reference a couple things that he says in there because I think it does give us a better context for the things that we're talking about here. So what is it that he says we're not to assume? First of all, we are not to assume that people have a biblical literacy like they used to have. And, you know, have you ever talk to somebody and you say, well, we all know the story of Noah, Moses, whatever. And they look at you like, no, I don't know that story. Now, it used to be that you could talk about Noah, you could talk about Moses, you could talk about the basic stories of the Bible, David and Goliath and all that, and pretty much everybody would know what you're talking about. You can't assume that anymore. We can't assume that everybody has that same fundamental groundwork that is there. And I think it's interesting because more and more kids growing up in this kind of a culture have never heard the Bible stories. They've never known about Moses and Noah. And if they do hear much about it, it's probably in an antagonistic kind of way. But we can't assume that everybody knows what's going on. And I found, again, and this is not an insult, it's just a fact that even among Christians sometimes, if you've grown up in a culture and then become converted, but you've grown up in a culture where you didn't hear those Bible stories over and over again, then you're probably not going to have that same basic literacy that is there. I would often start a class teaching college level students, and this was on fundamentals of Old Testament and New Testament history and geography. And I sometimes would start at the very beginning of the semester with a quiz that I thought everybody's going to ace. Name the first four books of the New Testament, the gospel accounts. You think everybody's going to get this. Guess what? They didn't. Most did. But in some cases, I had people naming Old Testament prophets as a gospel. And you think, well, how can anybody do that? They can do that because they've grown up in a situation where they haven't been taught the books of the Bible. And they haven't been taught the same basic lessons that maybe we just assume everybody knows. We have to be careful about that and recognize that not everybody's going to have that same basic understanding. Again, the answer to that is not to mock that. The answer is to say, look, they've come from a different background, different culture, different situation, different parentage, whatever the case may be, and they need to be taught. And that's why we need to think often in terms of basics. Secondly, we can't assume frequent attendance at church. Now, this is, the author says, consistent committed attenders used to go to church 3 times a week. Now, we get that. Right? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Just a consistent, this is the way it is. And you know, if you were like me, even out in California, we grew up going to church 3 times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And it was very clear that this is what we were going to do. And my dad, who was a preacher, was very clear. Now look, he coached baseball, I played football, soccer, you name it. I played these sports. And my dad still would say, you're not going to miss church for that. You're still going to go to church. You're going to go to your Bible classes. You're going to do all those things. And then you take care of these other things later, because he was trying to establish the priority base. But he says now, according to experts like Tom Rainer, it's approximately 3 times a month, the average person who calls himself a Christian. 3 times a month, in some places, twice a month, not twice a Sunday. That's considered the new normal. I want you to think about the implications that would have, and that does have, in terms of consistency in what to expect from people. If you're not sure if people are going to be there, you know, and maybe they're here, it's kind of a hit and miss. They're here one time, they're not here the next time, and you're not sure what you're going to get. Now, you might say, well, but there are reasons for that. Okay, I understand that. But that still has implications for what we do. And I can tell you as a preacher, as a teacher, and I think any teacher would probably agree with this, it changes the way that you would approach even your classes. Because you might not be able to assume that the same people are going to be in the same class week after week after week. It changes the way we might do sermon series. Because if I'm trying to do a series that is building upon something that was, you know, preached the previous week or two, once again, you're going to have people that you know, didn't hear it, didn't know. They weren't privy to the previous lessons. And the point is that, again, there may be reasons for that. But that's still a fact that we have to kind of grapple with and try to understand. And I'll also need to understand, you know, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, that we need to be stirring up one another to love and good works, and that that's part of the reason why there's not to be a forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. I'll just say this. We need to know that encouragement of one another is really grounded on being together. And it's encouraging when we can come together and people are here. And you might think that your absence isn't noticed, but it is. Because the flip side of that is when it becomes inconsistent, it becomes a little discouraging. Now again, we all have places to go sometimes. We all have things. There are times, you know, that I'm out of town or something as well. We have that. But the point is, we have to grapple with the fact that we can't always make the same assumptions that might used to have been made about this. Culture has become much busier. And I think that's something we just have to recognize in our culture. And that can also affect, as the author talks about, consistent giving. Here's what I found interesting about the point that he was making. He says, while previous generations gave out of a sense of duty, today's and tomorrow's givers do so based on a perceived sense of value. And what that basically means is, you know, on the one hand, we could say, well, it's my responsibility to give. And so I'll give. I'll give to the church. I'll, you know, set aside so much percentage or whatever I'm going to do, whatever you determine that you're going to do. You know, as 1 Corinthians 16 talks about in the context of the needy saints there, that you're giving based upon, you know, what you've profited through the previous week and so forth. And that's a personal decision you have to make about that. But if somebody looks at the situation and says, it doesn't look to me like we're doing anything with that money, then they're going to say, I don't see the value in it, so I'll just not give, or I'll not give as much. And so it affects the way that people view that. It's no longer in their minds just a sense of duty. It's a sense of, you know, what are we doing with that? Now, there is something to that, of course, because we know churches are not supposed to be wasting money. And if we're going to collect funds for the purpose of doing the work of the local church here, then obviously we need to be using it for that purpose. And but people need to know that. And what he says is that if we want people to give, we need to regularly show them the real life results of that giving. And here's a good example, case in point, of I believe what we've been blessed with here is the demonstration of being able to help our needy brethren who are in South Africa. And the funds that we've been able to collect to help out in the famine and that kind of a thing, it's a real life situation that people can see the results from. And that's helpful. It's good to know that, to be able to know that what we're doing is going to a legitimate biblical cause that we have authority for, that results in something that has great value to the recipients. And that's an important factor here. And I'll tell you, that's a different thing than saying we're just going to sit on a bunch of money in case someday we have to repave our parking lot and you know, not really do anything with it. Political alignment. What's interesting is he observes that in the Bible Belt, he says evangelicals are overwhelmingly conservative Republicans, whereas northern mainline Protestants are predominantly liberal Democrats. Now look, you know, I don't get into politics here. I'm not a politician. I'm not really interested in that. I will tell you that biblically speaking, you have a situation like Simon the Zealot with Matthew the tax collector, opposites politically speaking, they come together as one in Christ. They can give that stuff up to be one in Christ. But what's happening is kind of this idea that you have to assume a particular political stance or a particular political party. And his point is, you can't really assume that anymore from people who claim to believe in God or in Jesus or in the Bible. And the problem that we may find in upcoming generations is that we're defining Christianity by political standards rather than the other way around. And I think we have to really watch out for that. Be careful about that. And that's why we're not in the business of saying, well, here's the political party that you have to be a part of, or this is who you have to vote for, and we're going to, you know, stump for somebody or anything like that. It's not going to happen, I don't believe, in this pulpit. And you shouldn't expect that. You should expect Bible teaching. You should expect that God's word is upheld, and we are pointing to God's word for our lives. And then he follows that by talking about the idea of awareness of an agreement about sexual ethics. And I will tell you that in the 32 plus years I've been preaching, this is probably the area where there has been the biggest changes that are made. The acceptance of gay marriage, homosexual practice, and so forth has, and now the transgenderism and so forth, has become such a force politically and pushed itself in that you can't just assume that if somebody says, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, that they're going to agree on the traditional sexual ethics that we normally would talk about. And I would reference a lesson that we gave several weeks ago on this very issue. The problem is, as the author says, that they're more likely to see sexual ethics as a politically based opinion rather than a morally correct truth. Now again, remember, we live in what they call a post-truth culture. So sexual ethics isn't about truth anymore. It's really more about political power, political base. And so we have to be careful then about the assumptions we make about people who are listening to us. Listen, we can't change the truth. Truth is what it is, biblically speaking. That doesn't change. And we can't change the truth to fit our desires. This is something that we often talk about. But I do think we need to be aware of the fact that when we are talking to people, especially trying to evangelize and reach out to people, you're going to run into ideas about this that you probably never would have imagined 30 years ago. The culture has changed that much. And then that's followed by an understanding of the reality of sin. He says, like sexual ethics, the idea of sin is increasingly passé for people. In other words, people don't think in terms of categories of sin anymore. Why are things sinful? Why are things morally wrong? Why? Maybe they know what they've been taught, they know what's been said, but they don't know why, and so they kind of abandon that. And sin has become a politically incorrect term in our current culture. And I think what people end up thinking about more is not, is what I'm doing sinful, but more is what I'm doing practical or impractical. And it's kind of that type of ethic that has increasingly taken over. And the other problem with that is the moment in our culture, the moment we start talking about what is sinful, people have a disconnect. They automatically shut themselves off from the conversation when you talk about sin, because that's just not the way we want to talk in our current culture today. Now he says we need to walk with people through real world effects of their decisions. And that would include, you know, recognizing that, you know, we're not saying that we're perfect. here. We're not making some claim to flawless perfection. We're all guilty of sin, but I do think it's important that we understand the nature of sin better. That sin is not sin because we don't like something. Sin is not a sin because my preferences are otherwise than what you've done and all of that. And that's where the problem that connects back to sexual ethics. It's become more of a preference issue. I have a preference, you have a preference, I have a leaning, you have a leaning, whatever. We do what makes us feel right and feel good, but don't talk to me about sin. And that's why I like to go back in Genesis 3 and think about the nature of sin in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent approaches Adam and Eve and lies to them. Remember, the devil's a liar. Whatever he says, he's basically going to lie to you to try to get the upper hand. Has God said, you will surely die? No, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, verse 5 says. And the point of that is to say that you don't need God telling you what to do. You could decide for yourself what's right and wrong. So now the question is, what was the real sin on the part of Adam and Eve? Was it just eating a piece of fruit? And see, here's where I think some of the problem comes in. If we don't understand the full nature of what sin really is, then we're going to tend to downplay it. It's not that bad. And so, you know, pretty soon it's not just not that bad, it's not really sin. I mean, that's just a bad word in our culture. So, but when you look at Adam and Eve and you say, what was their sin? If our answer is, well, their sin was just eating a piece of fruit. And it seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime, does it? You eat a piece of fruit, you get kicked out of the garden. That hardly seems fair. But that's missing the point. Because the reality of sin is that we are essentially dethroning God, taking him off the throne, putting ourselves on the throne, and telling God, we don't need you anymore. We can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. That's what sin is about. And that's why coming back to the Lord, reconciling with the Lord, is a submission to him and a recognition of his kingship and the fact that the only way to attain forgiveness is through what he has done for us. We have to have a better understanding of the problem of sin if we're going to talk about that, because that connects very much to the next point. It's a recognition of the need of salvation. He says, you can't assume that people think that they need to be saved. And that correlates directly with the problem of the understanding the reality of sin, because if they don't understand that they really are sinners in need of salvation, then they're not going to make any sense of what we're trying to express with the gospel. I mean, if you think about the Pharisees and the fact that they looked at Jesus and you know, didn't understand why they needed a savior. They were self-righteous. They thought they had everything that they needed. And the problem is they see Jesus. They don't understand his purpose. They don't see why he's needed. And so they reject him. And I fear that's kind of where we are in this. Do people still need salvation or not? Our culture is increasingly saying, no, we don't need to be saved. In fact, the problem that they experience is not a needing to be saved in their view. The problems that they experience, and the author makes this point, instead of knowing they're lost, they feel lonely and disconnected. An awareness of sin has given way to a sense of hopelessness. Now, I would just say there's something we can latch on to there. Because if people are feeling a sense of hopelessness, what is it that the gospel can give, if not hope? A real, living hope through what Jesus has done for us? So in some ways, we have to listen to people and recognize what they're expressing is not so much that they think they're lost. They're expressing the fact that they're lonely, they're depressed, they're hopeless. That, you know, these are the kinds of things that we look at and say they're recognizing that they really are lost, but they need to be convinced that that's the problem, or at least one of the problems. And then we can't assume an acceptance of salvation through Christ alone. That people are going to just think that that's sufficient. Because in our current culture, the idea of there being one religion and one alone that is the way is really something that is, in our current culture, anathema. Bear in mind, in a postmodern world, post-truth, post-Christian, post-modern, all of that goes together. Basically, everything is relative. Truth is relative, morals are relative, and everything ought to be tolerated. But the one big problem is anybody who would say, this is the way, and everybody is amenable to that, that is considered to be a cultural sin that we ought not to commit. And there's a lot of irony in that. But that's the way people feel, generally speaking. And so, in fact, one of the top objections to Christianity, probably the top objection, is the problem of suffering. But right there with it is the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. But of course, what are we talking about here? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The apostles proclaimed in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation and none other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now there are reasons for that, connected to the problem of sin, connected to the fact that God is the one in charge and he's the one who's been sinned against, connected to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who specifically came to this earth to die for all of mankind. There's a lot of things going on here. Point is, generally speaking, our culture is not convinced that Jesus is the only way. If they accept him as a way at all, it would only be one of many. But that's where we are in our world. So, and those are the author's reasons there. So I just want to briefly just address, you know, what is it that we do? What do we do? I suggest that we do need to get back to the basics. I feel the weight, on the one hand, of wanting to really go deep. And that Christians who are mature and have, for years, they've grown and they've learned and they're drinking deeply from the well of God's word and God's wisdom, you know, they need the depth. We need to go deeper. But at the same time, we can't do that at the expense of the basics. And I remember my dad passed away in 1997, but for years, as I was starting to preach, and I relied a great deal on his experience and wisdom, he would often say to me, preach the basics. Preach the basics. Because he lamented that even, you know, in the 80s and early 90s, he was lamenting the fact that we've gotten away so far away from the basics that we're losing sight of that. And that has a lot of repercussions for what happens down the road. If all we're doing is assuming that everybody knows the basic stories, that everybody understands and agrees with how we understand authority, if we just assume all of that, we're going to find that a lot of people don't experience those same assumptions, and then they don't understand why we're talking the way we do. And we lose people as a result. Get back to the basics. That includes loving God, loving others. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love others as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. But I would include in that, get back to the basics of the fact that God is in charge. God is creator. Christ is king. The Spirit reveals the mind of God. We need him. Those are the four pillars that I talk about with authority, by the way. Get back to the basics. Because if we lose sight of the basics, we lose our foundation. Emphasize Scripture as the standard. This is not about pretty platitudes and, you know, just finding ways to tell people how to be good. It's recognizing that there is a standard to which all of us are amenable. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that though we are an angel, preach to you any other gospel than what you've received, he says, let him be accursed. There's a standard, and we can't afford to get away from that. As we saw this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, you accept it as it is in reality, the word of truth, the word of God, that effectively works in you who believe. Tell the stories of the Bible as if no one knew them, and not just to children. Look, I know we think, well, this is stuff for kids' Bible classes. Well, it is. It is. And there's something exciting about that. I'll tell you, teachers who work with the kids, you've got something very special going on. And I hate to admit a little envy, but there's some of that because you've got a student base that can really get excited about hearing the stories of the Bible. I don't know what it is. At some point, we grow up. We become teenagers and adults, and we kind of lose that sense of real excitement that these are the stories of God's Word, and, you know, it's exciting. It's wonderful. It's great. Stress the unified whole. But the point is that probably increasingly you're going to run into adults who don't know the stories. Retell them. Don't get tired of them. We sing the song, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Tell it again and again. How can we get tired of that? I mean, really, how do we get tired of the cross of Jesus Christ? And so stress the teachings of Scripture and their practical nature. Scripture is not, it's not just theology. It's not just some kind of an out there thing that theologians do, academicians do. That's what they do, you know, up in their ivory tower somewhere. But people want to know the practical nature of what Scripture does in their lives. And we need to stress that. Understand that, Scripture has a practical value to it. We tend to think if something is this old, it's 2,000 years old, we tend to think, well, it doesn't have much of an application to me anymore. Stress the application, stress the practical nature of what this does, especially as it helps us avoid the problems of sin. And then keep first things first. Remember where our true allegiance really is. This I would connect this back to last week talking about seeing the whole, because again, it's easy for us to kind of disconnect what we're doing. You know, this is a part of my life that's kind of disconnected from the church, and this is disconnected from the Bible and God, but by keeping first things first, we recognize our true allegiance is to Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing comes before this. Nothing should undermine that in our lives. Everything falls under His authority and kingship. And never minimize the problem of sin or our need to be saved. Never minimize the problem of sin. Look, it's tempting to try to go out and teach people the gospel and avoid the, talking about sin because people don't want to hear about that. But practically speaking, we can't do that because when we minimize the problem of sin, we minimize the need for salvation. We can't afford to do either. And always maximize the fact of Christ as the Savior, the only Savior. There is no other way to make this happen, but through Jesus Christ. Now, in a world that is increasingly thinking in terms of, you know, if we're going to talk about salvation in any sense, it's going to be saving ourselves from environmental issues or saving ourselves from this or that cause, rather than understanding that we're being saved from sin, and salvation is being given to us by Jesus Christ. And we're doing this with a view, as we talked about this morning, with a view toward eternity. So once again, as 1 Chronicles 12 tells us about the men of Issachar, we need people who understand the times and how to respond to that, what to do about that. And the more of us who can learn that and emphasize that as we go back out into the world, the greater that we'll have the opportunities to teach the gospel. Well, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. We Have an Anchor. Hebrews 6 speaks about the fact that God really has provided a hope that serves as the anchor of our soul. Now remember, people in our culture might not think in terms so much of being lost and in their sins, but they are going to think in terms of being lonely. They are going to think in terms of having little hope about something. And needing something along those lines. But we're here to say that the gospel does give us an anchor, gives us a hope. And that hope is not tied to just what's going to happen tomorrow. It's tied to what's going to happen in eternity. Because we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 tells us. And we're going to have to grab onto that anchor and let the Lord save us. And so tonight, if you need to respond, if you need to obey the gospel, repent of your sins, be